I want to start by asking a question. And the question is, how do you find rest for your soul? I know it's a deep question, but how do you find that peace, contentment, absolute rest within your soul? Now, we may not realize it, but everyone in the world is seeking this rest. We just do it in very different ways. The world would tell us right now, our culture around us would tell us that the way you find that rest is that you look deep within and you figure out who you are. And once you know who you are, you work to figure out how to fulfill those inner desires of who you are. And then and only then when you do that, will you find that peace, that contentment, that feeling of being home. But for anyone who's gone down that road, myself included, you know that when you go down that road, eventually you're going to get to the point that whatever it was you were putting your trust in, especially if it's yourself, whatever it was you were putting your trust in will ultimately fail you. And you will be left feeling unworthy, unloved, and disappointed. But the Christian idea is very different. The Christian idea doesn't say we find rest by looking within to determine who we are. We don't look within, we actually look upwards. We will find rest only when we know not who we are, but whose we are. Now, the Bible tells us this truth over and over again, and I'm going to take you to a story in the Old Testament that I contemplate almost daily when I deeply consider what it means for my soul to be at rest. So if you could, flip in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the minor prophet Zechariah. And I know that everyone immediately comes to mind exactly where Zechariah is in the Bible. So do not feel afraid to use your table of contents. There's like five people in this room right now who know where Zechariah is in their Bible. So use your table of contents, get there. If you need help, go to Matthew, then go back two books. But go to Zechariah chapter 3. And as you're going there, I'll set the context for you. This story occurs about 520 years before Christ, 520 BC. And it happens when the Israelites had already gone into exile into Babylon, and they had been there around 70 years, and then the Persians raised up and they defeated the Babylonians, and the Persians started allowing the Israelites and very small groups of people to start going back home. And these small bands of people went back home with a task. God gave them a job to do. And he says, you are gonna go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild my temple. Right? That was the job they had to do. And for 16 years, the people went back and they kind of languished. They had opposition from all over. They didn't have the resources they need. The people were working against them. And slowly they found that instead of trying to rebuild the temple, instead of doing what God wanted them to do, they started focusing on themselves. They started building their own homes, their own comforts. And so after 16 years of this, God raises up some prophets to bring them a message to say, hey, I told you, I had a job for you to do. I told you to go back and rebuild the temple. He raises up these prophets to say, you have got to trust me. Right? Return to me. I'll return to you. Trust in me. Have faith because I'm doing something so much greater than what you understand. You have got to trust me. So that is the context where Zechariah comes in as a prophet, as a messenger of God. And this text we're going to cover today in chapter 3 is actually a vision that God gives Zechariah to tell his people. And the vision would have been something that was very familiar to the Jewish people. The vision would have occurred on the Day of Atonement, or what the Jewish people would call Yom Kippur. And this day is a really fascinating day. It is the only day in the year that the high priest of Israel, the one who was meant to represent all the people of Israel, it's the only day in that year that that high priest was allowed to go back into the innermost room of the temple, back into a room called the Holy of Holies. And the priest, the high priest, would go back in that room with a specific job. He went back to make sacrifices on behalf of himself, on behalf of the priest, and on behalf of all the people of Israel. And whenever he would make these sacrifices, he had to be really careful with how he did it. He would have to go and he would withdraw a week in advance of going back on the Day of Atonement so that he could bathe himself properly and he could make sure he was prepared. He would wear this pure white garment that had to be without blemish so that when he approached the presence of God, he did so in a way that was worthy of being in the presence of God. Now, if he was deemed unworthy, he would die. The people believed he would die right there in the midst of the Holy of Holies. They believed that so much that when he would go back into the Holy of Holies to make the sacrifices, they would tie a rope to his foot so that if he dropped dead, they could pull him out so they didn't have to go in there after the guy, right? So this is the vision that the people would have had whenever Zechariah is giving them. This is the context they would have when he gives them this vision. And what's happening here in this vision is the people, the vision takes place in the midst of the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And there's a trial going on inside that room. There's a courtroom scene with a few characters. The first character is a guy named Joshua, who is the high priest. He is the defendant. He represents all of Israel. The second character is a guy called the Angel of the Lord. And many people believe this was the pre-incarnate Christ. That's a whole nother lesson I'm not gonna get into today. Then there's the Lord, Yahweh, God, who is the judge. And then there's this guy named Satan, who is the prosecuting attorney. So I want you to keep that in mind. You're in the Holy of Holies. There's a trial going on with these characters. Keep that in mind as I read this text. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand, a stick that I have plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua is clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again, he, the angel, said to them, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I'm going to clothe you with festal, royal robes.'" So as we dig into this text, the first character I've got to talk about is Satan. And if you don't know the name Satan, it means something. It's a powerful name. It means the accuser. Satan, all throughout the Bible, is accusing God's people of different things. And at this point in time, he's accusing Joshua, the high priest, who represents all the people of Israel. He is accusing him of saying, "You are not worthy to be in the presence of God. And because you are not worthy, you deserve to die. You and all the people you represent deserve to die." And this is the reason he said that he was unworthy. If you go to verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel." Now here's why this is a big deal, right? Joshua was, he was not only unclean standing before God, he was unclean in the worst of ways. And I don't want to be crass, but I have to tell you what this means. The actual translation of this text says that Joshua was not, he didn't just have some stains on his white shirt. He was covered in the worst filth you could imagine. He was covered head to toe in human waste. I got everybody's attention real quick. That was amazing. Yeah. He was covered in human waste standing before God himself. And he says, "You deserve to die." Now, the deeper symbolism of this vision is not just that God wants us to have clean clothes. The symbolism here is that the stains that Joshua was wearing, the utter filth that he was wearing that you could smell on him, this represented the sins of Israel, the disobedience of the people for generations who had gone astray, who had rejected God. This was what their sins looked like in the presence of God. And the idea is that Joshua is standing before God himself, the judge, representing all the people, and death is what he deserves. Now watch what God does, because Satan believes he's won this case. Satan believes that he's got the defendant right in the midst of the courtroom and the evidence is unmistakable. He thinks he's gonna win this case, but watch what God does. Go back to verse 2. It says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand, a stick that I have plucked from the fire? What God is saying is that he is throwing the case out of court. If you notice, he doesn't even let the prosecuting attorney speak. He doesn't let the defendant speak. He tells Satan to get out of the Holy of Holies, get out of his room. And the reason he says this, the reason he won't hear the case, is that he looks at his servant Joshua, who represents all of his people. He looks at him and he says, he is mine. They are mine. I rebuke you, Satan, for these are my children. Now, our God is a righteous God, and the story is not over here. Because our God is a righteous God, by his very nature, he cannot tolerate sin. And if you think, I know that sounds harsh, but if you think about that deeply for just a few moments, you'll realize that you don't want to follow a God who can tolerate sin. Our God is a God who cannot tolerate sin. And so Joshua has a problem. Joshua is still standing before the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and he is covered in the worst of filth. And God can't tolerate it, and even worse, Joshua is incapable of making himself clean. The stains are too deep. It's soaked through. It smells in the worst of way. He cannot atone for his sins. He cannot be righteous in the eyes of a holy God. So watch what God does. Go back to verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And the angel spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes, with my royal robes. I want you to see what happened. God made the way here for things to be right. He looked at his servant, the one he had plucked from the fire, and he says, remove the garments from him. I will make him clean. And I'm not gonna do it by just cleaning up his robes. I'm gonna do it by giving him my royal robes. I will make a way for my child who I've plucked from the fire. I want you to see how this idea translates to what you understand as baptism today. The symbol of our baptism, I want you to just think about this. When we go under the water, when we put our faith in Christ and we go under the water, it is like we are dying to our old self. That soiled robe that we are wearing, that we are incapable of making clean, comes off of us. And then when we rise from the water, not only is it a symbol of our sins being cleansed, it's a symbol that God says, you are now a new creation. And I'm gonna cloak you in my royal robes. You rise from the water wearing the righteous garments of a holy God. I want you to just pause on that. And if you get anything out of the sermon today, in those moments when you're feeling unworthy, when you're feeling unloved, when you feel like that there is no hope, I want you to remember that you are cloaked in the royal robes of God himself. He then goes on to say, because God's not done. He says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and he clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And now this is important because back in the Old Testament, when a high priest would be anointed, they would give him a certain turban. And on that turban, there'd be an inscription on the turban. And it would say, that inscription would say, holy to the Lord. God has found a way to make us holy. You see, God understands the simple truth that as mankind fell, all that time ago when we fell, that we would be incapable of making ourselves clean. And that the only way for us to be holy is for God himself to come and intervene. And he did, right? This prophecy we're reading from Zechariah is the story of Jesus Christ told 500 years before he comes. If you move further in Zechariah, later in chapter 3, God reveals an even greater vision. He says that one day his branch, who is Jesus Christ, is gonna come. And on that day when he comes, he's gonna remove the guilt of the land, and he's gonna remove it in one day. And on that day, every one of us will be able to invite our neighbors to sit under our own vine and under our own fig tree, and we can be at rest. because of what Christ did on that one day. This is why we preach Christ crucified. This is why we celebrate Good Friday. This is why we celebrate Easter, because we can be souls at rest only because of what he came and did. There is back in the 1600s, there was a man named John Milton who wrote an epic poem. I'm going to reveal way too much about myself that I read epic poems from the 1600s, but this is by far, outside the Bible, my favorite book of all time. It's a book called Paradise Lost. And in Paradise Lost, it's this poem that talks about the fall of man. And in the heavenly host, they look down and they see that man has sinned. Sin has entered the world, and they realize that unless something happens, mankind will never be redeemed. Mankind will never be at rest. And so there's this scene in Paradise Lost where the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, tells all the heavenly hosts, says, I will go and I will make the way so that they can be redeemed. Let me read this to you. This is how Milton put it. Speaking of man, he says, can never seek once dead in sins and lost atonement for himself or offering meet. Indebted and undone hath none to bring. Behold, me then, me for him, life for life. I offer on me, let thine anger fall. Account me man, I for his sake will leave thy bosom in this glory next to thee. Freely put off, and for him lastly die. Well pleased, on me let death wreak all his rage. I want you to see all of this coming together. This is the good news that we have been accused that we are not worthy to be in the presence of God, and we are incapable of making ourselves clean. We are incapable of redeeming ourselves. We are incapable of atoning for ourselves, but in his love for us, with Satan standing there accusing us, God says, I rebuke you, Satan. Because for all those who will turn their eyes to Jesus, I will make a way. I will cloak them in my royal robes, and their souls will be at rest. Now, you may never have read this passage in Zechariah before, but I know you've heard this story told. Jesus actually tells us this story. He just says it in a very different way. This is a story we will find in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And you know the story as the parable of the prodigal son. And so let me summarize that story real quick, because Jesus tells us the story of a young son who wants nothing to do with his father. He stops trusting in his good father. He decides that he will be better off on his own, going his own way, fulfilling his own desires. He demands his inheritance and he leaves his father's home. And he goes off and he lives that way for a while, and he ends up losing everything he has. And he is broke and he is desperate and he is in need. And in that time of desperation, he does the thing that no good Jewish boy should do. He goes and he decides to work in a pig farm. And as he works in that pig farm, he's hungry and he's desperate, and he decides that he's just gonna feed on the food of the pigs. And I want you to put yourself in the situation of this prodigal son. I want you to see something. He has no food. He has no money. He has nowhere to place his head at night. What do you think he would be covered in after weeks of working in the pigsty? What do you think his robes would have looked like as he wore the disobedience of his father? He would have been covered in the worst of the worst filth. And in this moment of crisis, in this moment of desperation, he decides that he's going to return to his father, hoping that his father would take him back just as a hired servant. And it says this, he says, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. Now, based on the custom of that day, that son would have expected that when he got back into his home community, the people of the town would have gathered him up and they would have taken him into the city center and they would have publicly shamed him for his disobedience to his father. But anyway, he decides that he's gonna go back, hoping that his father will at least let him be a slave. And he goes back wearing the stench of his disobedience. I want you to get that image in your head as you see what the father does. Because it says that, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And when the son tells the father that he is not worthy to be his son, this is the father's response. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe. Bring my robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. My ring. Put my family ring on his finger and put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf. Spill the blood. Let's eat. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. I want you to see what happened here. The son was wearing the worst of the worst filth. He was unworthy to be called a son. He was being accused of everything he ought to be accused of. He was incapable of saving himself. And he went back to his father. He changed his direction. He repented. And what he found was so much different than what he expected. What we see here in the story is that God, the Father, was looking for him to return home all along. It says the Father saw him while he was at a distance, which means the Father had been probably standing, gazing on the horizon, hoping for the one day that his son may come home. And the Father didn't sit there and wait on him. The Father ran to him. And the good Father embraced him, kissed him, while the son was covered in the worst filth they could imagine. And he didn't stop there. He goes, this is my son. Give him my robes. Give him my rings. Let him be at rest. And then they celebrated. There are a couple groups of people who are hearing this message today. The first is someone who may have never known God before. Or more likely here in Oklahoma, and this is my story, someone who once knew God but has rejected God and has run as far away as you possibly can. If you are in that group of people, I know one thing about you because I've experienced it myself. Your soul is not at rest. As hard as you try, as good as you try to be, as much as you try to fulfill that inner desire that is calling you, as much as you try to do that, you know that your soul is not at rest. You know that there is something missing. You feel incomplete. You feel unworthy. For some reason, you resonate with this idea that you are standing before God Almighty, clothed in your sins, and that you are unworthy of his love. I know you feel it. And you may want to believe the story I just told you. You may hope that it's true, but I know that you're also hearing lies right now. Lies that are telling you this story is not true. Lies that are telling you that you can't trust organized religion. You can't trust this Bible. It's just an old document. You can't trust it. Or even if you could trust it, your stains of your sin are too deep. You've been gone too long. You can never come home. And I'm telling you, it's a lie. Because I know, I've tried to disprove this thing many times. The words of this are true. And what it says in this good book is that your stains can never be too deep when you are clothed by God himself. And it tells you that the prodigal son was never gone too long to be embraced by a loving father. The prodigal son expected to return to shame, and he returned to a loving God. He expected to return to scraps, and he returned to a feast. He expected to return as a servant, but he returned as a son. If you are hearing these words today, I need you to understand this. If you are far from God or you have rejected God and you're hearing these words today, I need you to know that it's no accident that you're here. It's no accident that you're hearing these words, that the Holy Spirit has gone before you. And I know you may have been hurt before. You may have had a bad church before. You may have had bad parents. You may have had leaders who took you astray. But God tells us that He Himself is going to be the one who goes out and gets you. He will show you compassion. He will bring back His lost sheep. He will bring you home. I want you to know that if you are this person right now, do the next right thing. Come home. There is a holy and a loving God ready to meet you and embrace you and celebrate you, and your soul will be at rest. There's another group of people hearing this message today, a group of people who know that they are children of God. And for that group of people, myself included, there's one warning I want to give you, and that warning is do not underestimate how easy it is for us to get tricked into thinking that we should abandon the loving seat at our Father's house and we should go back on our own way and trust in our own righteousness and trust in the power of our own right hand. Do not underestimate how easy it is to be led astray. And if you understand it when you do it, you'll understand that it's utter foolishness. I want you to hear me when I say this. The trust that we put in ourselves and the way of this world will quickly lead us back to the pigsty when we have been given a seat at our Father's feast. Let's be people who live for the feast. Let's be people who wake up each morning knowing whose we are, that we are children of God. I know in this world there are so many demands on your time, on your energy, on your resources. There are so many things to say, you need to be going and doing this and that and the other, and it's exhausting. I know, I've got two kids. It's exhausting, right? Wake up each morning knowing that you are a child of God and your soul can be at rest. I have seen too much at this church. As a pastor here for 5+ years now, I have seen too much to not believe that this story is true. I have seen so many of you, I've walked with many of you who have been walking in times of pain that are unbearable. I've seen you go through the crucible and I've seen God Himself show up and comfort you. I watched a woman who lost her husband and two kids who lost their father way too young. And I watched her stand at his funeral, stand and hold her children tight. And she held them to her, and at the top of her lungs, with tears rolling down her eyes, she sang a song, not a song of mourning, not a song of lament. She sang a song of the goodness of God. That was a woman in pain, but a soul at rest. Be people who are at rest in knowing whose you are. What good news is that? We're going to close today by singing a song. And this is a song not of mourning. It's a song of celebration. It's a song that a family would sing if they were coming home to a feast. And I don't know where you are in your walk with God right now. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I hope that as you sing this song, that you can pray the words of this song to a loving God who is ready to grant you rest. Let me pray and close this out. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you that you are the one doing the work here at Crossings. We thank you for this great story that we get to be a part of. We thank you that when we could not be saved, when we could not clean our robes, you gave us a new robe. You gave us your righteousness. You made a way in your great love for us. May we be people who know whose we are. And for anyone here who does not know your love, may today be the day that they come home. In Jesus' name, amen.